time. The mic is working now, so we're in good shape. Got back from Yuba City this afternoon. The church there is, their pastor is retiring. He's just retired a couple of weeks ago, so we're helping with the transition of that church to their next pastor. So greatly appreciate prayers for North Valley Calvary Chapel in Yuba City. Tough thing, you know, when, like in their situation, Bob Fromm has been their pastor for 38 years. And so, boy, are they facing a transition indeed. So pray for the body there in Yuba City and for Sutter County. That would be wonderful. Would you turn in your Bibles with me this evening to the book of 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The title of tonight's study, Living in the Old versus Living in the New. If you could go back in a time machine and have a conversation with Paul the Apostle about these things, if I could, that would be wonderful. Paul, just what is the difference between the old and the new covenant? Just what does it mean to live as a new covenant believer? What does it mean to have lived under the old covenant? How do you navigate these waters? What do you do? How can you help us understand? Well, 2 Corinthians 3 is part of his answer in helping us understand the difference between the old and the new covenants, and also the difference between walking in the old covenant or operating in the new covenant. So if you're new to the Bible, you're probably wondering about these things yourselves. You may have started your Bible reading like a friend of mine years ago. He started reading the Bible in Genesis, and then he went to Exodus, and then Leviticus, and you know, by the time he got to Leviticus, he was ready to offer sacrifices, burnt offerings. He didn't know the Bible. And then he figured out, you know, I better start reading a little bit in the New Testament too. And so he finally figured it all out once he met Jesus. That was a good move on his part to meet Jesus. But you may be new to the Bible, so you're wondering about these things. Or maybe you're not so new in the Bible, but you're one of those people like me who've tried real hard to do it right many times. And in your efforts to try to do it well and to try to do it right, you've fallen on your face a time or two or three or 100 or 50,000 or whatever. So you're hungry to know because your desperation leads you to want to know, how do I do this thing of walking in the new covenant? But maybe you're one of those people who thinks, well, I do it pretty well. I do it right. I've got this Christianity thing wired. Well, then you really need to know because you're in deep trouble because you think you know what is not possible to have wired completely. Even James, the half-brother of our Lord, in his wonderful epistle on wisdom, admitted this great truth: we all stumble in many ways. Even James said that. We all stumble in many ways, and indeed we do. Well, we're going to read the entire chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, together tonight, but we're going to focus on verses 7 and 8 this morning. So would you do me a favor and stand with me as we read the Word of God, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, The ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Will you join me in prayer, please? Father, you are the one that sent the Spirit of God to us in answer to the prayers of your Son. And Lord, because of that, we know that he is available to us tonight to help us understand the things of the Spirit. So we ask for his help. Illuminate our minds, open our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's one other verse that I want to read to you tonight, and that's in chapter 4, the next chapter over, verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We're going to talk a little bit about the new covenant tonight. The word covenant or testament is a Greek word, diatheke, which is used 33 times in the New Testament. In the King James, sometimes it's translated testament. In other places, it's translated covenant, but it always means the same thing. It's a contract, it's a covenant, it's a commitment that God makes with human beings. The old covenant was a covenant, a commitment, a contract that God made with the children of Israel, with his people Israel, descendants of Abraham. The new covenant is the contract, agreement, covenant that he makes with all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We operate in the new covenant. Now, there was a question that Paul asked at the end of chapter 2 in this section of Scripture. And it's a simple question, very end of verse 16. I don't know if you've noticed it in times past, reading these chapters, reading these verses. But he asks the question, and who is sufficient for these things? He's talking about being an aroma of Christ. And he says, but who is sufficient for these things? And then he doesn't answer the question, right away anyway. But he does answer the question when you come to chapter 3, verse 5, where he says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God who made us sufficient, now watch this, as ministers of the new contract, of ministers of the new covenant, as ministers of the new testament. So, verse 5 in chapter 3 answers the unanswered question of chapter 2, verse 16, and he says plainly, we are not sufficient in ourselves to think that anything comes from ourselves. Our sufficiency, our adequacy, our ability, our strength comes from God. Now, reading the history of Saul, Paul, and the chronology of his life in the book of Acts, it's very clear that he didn't understand this all that well at first, that his sufficiency was completely from God and from Christ. It was a growing learning thing even for the Apostle Paul, as it is with you and me. He didn't understand it. When he initially got converted, he was brought back into the city of Damascus. There he was. And immediately he goes into the synagogues and he preaches that Jesus is the Son of God. Didn't take a tremendously deep theological education to preach that message, but that's what he preached. But he wasn't all that received. He took his scrolls, apparently, from Galatians 1 and 2, we learn this, and he went out into the wilderness, the Arabian desert, and he spent as much as 3 years out there poring over, this is the best we can put the chronology together, poring over the Old Testament scriptures, learning what the Old Testament scriptures that he had been raised up in as a Pharisee, what did those have to say about this new covenant and this new relationship he had with Jesus Christ. And he learned there. So when he came back into the city of Damascus, he was now able to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. He had his Old Testament apologetics under his belt. He was now able to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And they rejected him in Damascus. In fact, he had to flee the city. In fact, they put him in a basket and lowered him outside the city wall, escaping through a window, descending down to the ground, and he had to flee for his own life. He's later going to refer to that in 2 Corinthians 11 as his most humbling moment in his life, but also the thing that he wished to boast about, that he had to flee, and he boasted in it because it was an indicator of his weakness. Well, after he had to flee Damascus, he headed up to the city of Jerusalem. And he was there going in and out among the apostles, and it took him a while to be embraced by the apostles, but they finally embraced him. And after they embraced him, he began to preach to the Hellenistic Jews about Jesus as Messiah. And they didn't like the message. They disagreed with the message, and they created quite a stir so that Paul was in danger from them. And one day, Paul was in the temple, and he kind of fell into a vision-type trance, and he heard the Lord saying to him, "Paul, get out from here, and I'm going to send you away to the Gentiles." Paul's response was, "But Lord, these people know that when your martyr Stephen was killed, I was holding the clothing of those that were doing the work. They know my background. They know my testimony." It was almost like Paul was saying to the Lord, "Lord, if you send me away from Jerusalem and take me out of this tremendous ministry opportunity, you're missing the opportunity of a lifetime. Because I'm your man here. I'm your man here." The Lord didn't argue with Paul. He said, "Go away to the Gentiles." So they took him to the coast, to Caesarea. They put him in a ship. He sailed north. He got off on land and headed north to the city of Tarsus, where he had been raised. And there he spent perhaps 8 to 10 years in anonymity before he even began his ministry as an apostle. But when he began his ministry as an apostle, he was a different kind of minister. At that point, he had learned so many of the lessons that he became very fluent in terms of communicating those lessons to believers. He learned this lesson: I am not sufficient in myself to consider anything as coming from myself. My sufficiency is from God. That's where I get my sufficiency. He's the power behind everything that we do living in this new covenant. So in these words in verse 5, we have a real insight into his approach to living. And you might word it another way, as Ray Stedman did in his great book, Authentic Christianity: everything comes from God and nothing comes from me. Do I really believe that? Everything comes from God and nothing comes from me. When we think about it, I think it makes rational sense. Salvation certainly doesn't come from us. We didn't save ourselves. Sanctification, that is growth in the Christian life, doesn't come from ourselves. That comes from the Spirit of God living inside of us and the sanctifying work of the Word of God and the sanctifying power of Christian relationships and fellowship. Sanctification doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Our spiritual gifts don't come from us. We don't gift ourselves with the gift of teaching or the gift of serving or the gift of hospitality or the gift of showing mercy or whatever spiritual gift it might be. That was given to us. It was something that was from God to us. Our very existence doesn't come from us. We're here because the Lord has allowed us to be here, and he's kept us alive. Our beating heart doesn't come from us. Our brain responses and capacity to think and reason don't come from us. All of these things are dependent upon the one that made us. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 4. He said to the Corinthians, as he was really trying to press a point into their hearts, he said, "Who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" So here's one of the major keys surrounding this idea of living in the new covenant. Living in the new covenant begins when we realize that our sufficiency, our existence, our very life is dependent upon God himself. Everything comes from God. Nothing comes from us. Nothing comes from us. Everything comes from God. And when we begin to learn that, then we begin to transfer our self-dependence onto the Lord himself and let him be the one that provides the strength and the power to live life in its daily responsibilities and its moment-by-moment challenges and demands. That's the life of faith. That's the life of faith. And Hebrews 11:6 says, it's that kind of faith that pleases God. Without faith, in fact, it's impossible to please him. Impossible to please God without these kinds of choices to depend upon the Lord for everything. Well, to help us grasp some of these lofty concepts and the realities of new covenant living, God has given us some pictures, some mental pictures, and some images that help us. And in the text, in 2 Corinthians verses 7 and 8, and then combining that with 2 Corinthians 4, 6, we have the pictures of two faces. There's the face of Moses given us in verse 7 of chapter 3, and then, of course, there's the face of Jesus Christ given us in 2 Corinthians 4, 6. These two faces represent the two kinds of power and the source of existence that we might choose to depend upon. We can look to the face of Moses and try to see if that might get us anywhere, or we can look to the face of Jesus Christ. Those are our choices. And these pictures are given to us for that reason. In our text, in verse 7, the old covenant is called the ministry of death. Did you notice that? It's called the ministry of death. But in the same passage, the new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit. So there are two contrasts right there. The old covenant, the ministry of death, it's called. The new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit. The old covenant is called the ministry of death because it kills and because it's not of the Spirit. Look at verse 6. He made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. To put it another way, borrowing from Jesus' words in John 6, where he said, it's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. The flesh profits nothing. That's why the old covenant was a ministry of death, because the old covenant was inextricably linked with the flesh, with human effort apart from Christ. And that always produces failure. So that's why the old covenant is called the ministry of death. But the new covenant is called the ministry of the Spirit because the Spirit gives life, and depending on the Spirit instead of the flesh is a life-giving reality, a life-giving experience. Look also in verse 7, at another beginning of a contrast, it tells us that this ministry of death was written and engraved on stones. It was written and engraved by stones, the very hand of God writing his law on the tablets that he gave to Moses. The ministry of death was written and engraved on stones. And if that's true of the old covenant, then what do you suppose that the ministry of the Spirit is written upon? and the ministry of life that comes from that by the Spirit. If there's a contrast, if there's a corollary, what is the ministry of the Spirit written on? And the answer is found for us way back in the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 31, where Jeremiah prophesies, and this is what he says: "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the former covenant." I'm fast forwarding now. "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." So whereas the old covenant was written on stones, the new covenant is written on human hearts. God writes his law in the heart to where it becomes something that we know inside of us, because it's his truth operating in our hearts and activated by the Holy Spirit. That's another contrast that helps us understand all of this. Notice another contrast, still from verse 7 and verse 8, where it tells us that the ministry of death, even though it was a ministry of death because of the flesh, and even though it was written and engraved on stones, it was glorious. There was a glory connected with the old covenant and the giving of the old covenant. But it was a frightening glory. It was a terrifying glory. When in chapter 19 of Exodus, God announced to Israel that he was going to give them a covenant, and they would be his people, and they should keep his laws and keep his commandments. And they said to him with all confidence, "All that the Lord has said to us, we will do, and we will be obedient." And before that day was over with, they'd broken most of the commandments already. But that was their confidence. But just to show the children of Israel that this thing that they were agreeing to was a very holy thing, he commanded them not to come close to the mountain, not to touch the mountain, that a boundary would be set around the outskirts of the mountain. And when the law was given, there were thunderings and lightnings and great noise and great blackness and darkness. It was terrifying. But it was glorious. But it was terrifying. But the new covenant, Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, this new covenant, the ministry of the Spirit, it's more glorious. It's more glorious. There's a different kind of glory connected to the new covenant. It's more glorious. And of course, you know, Jesus, when he came, he was veiled in human flesh. He was limited in the full expression of who he is as God by the fact that he lived in a human body. And he chose to be limited in that way. But we didn't see, as we saw Jesus in his first coming, we didn't see him in the brightness of his glory and in the same way that he's the completely full expression of God's image. We didn't see that, not in his first coming. There were hints of it, though. Like when he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain we call the Mountain of Transfiguration. And the Bible tells us that there he was transfigured before them. And his clothing became white, whiter than any launderer on earth can make clothing. And his countenance was changed. It was glorious. It was powerful, this experience that the disciples had with Jesus at that time. And I don't know, the Bible doesn't specifically say this, but my mental image of that was that in that time, when Jesus was there on the mount with his disciples and he became glorious to them and the brightness of his glory was expressed to them to a much greater degree, that what was happening is that the Lord Jesus was allowing some of his deity to leak out and be manifested in his humanity. And they saw it and they were blown away. In fact, Moses showed up on that scene and Elijah showed up on that scene. And Luke tells us that they were actually having a conversation with Jesus about his upcoming decease in Jerusalem or exodus in Jerusalem. They were talking to him about that. And Peter, he looked at the whole scene. He saw Moses, he saw Elijah, he saw Jesus. He was pretty excited about all of that, as you would be, as I would be. He said, "Lord, let's make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses and Elijah. Let's just camp here on this mountain. Let's stay here for a long time. This is a good thing." And a cloud came overshadowed all of them. And then there was a voice from heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The cloud was lifted, and guess what? No Moses anymore. No Elijah anymore. They were ones that were prefiguring and speaking ahead of Jesus' coming. Moses, the lawgiver. Elijah, the representation of the prophets. They weren't around anymore. It was only Jesus. Because he is the brightness of God's glory. He is the face of the new covenant. There's that other contrast here. The new covenant more glorious because that new covenant is in the face of Christ. We come back to another phrase. Back to that phrase in verse 6, describing the old covenant as the mystery of death or the ministry of death. This might be a troubling thought for some of you. It's required some thought and does require some thought, pondering, study. How could the old covenant be the ministry of death? Especially in the light of what Paul said in Romans 7. The law is holy and it's just and it's good. How could the law, which is holy and is just and is good, how could it be called by God himself in the scriptures through the Spirit of God? How could it be called the ministry of death? How can it be holy, just, and good and cause death? Why is it referred to that and in that way? You might want to turn to this next passage, Romans 8:3. I don't know if I have a slide for this, but Romans 8:3 describes it for us, as do other passages in the New Testament. Why is the law, which is holy, just, and good, called the ministry of death? Romans 8:3 tells us why. And this is what Paul says. He says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. There's the answer. Why is that which is holy and just and good referred to as the ministry of death? Because of the weakness of the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law. It's perfect. There are no flaws in it. It's God's holy law, a reflection of his own nature. It pours forth from his own nature. So there's nothing wrong with the law, but there's a lot wrong with what the law has to work with. Human beings, our flesh. The same thing is told us, if you want to look this up later, in Hebrews 8. You know, speaking about the law and speaking about the old covenant, and God having given the old covenant to Israel. And then the writer to the Hebrews says, but finding fault with them, he says. That was the problem. There was fault in human beings. That's why the law didn't make people righteous. And that's why there was failure when faced with the law, because of what the law had to work with. We just don't have the right stuff to obey the law as we ought. Or we might do it externally, and even in some cases internally for a time, but overall, the overarching statement is, we fail. We are lawbreakers by nature. That's part of being in Adam. Ray Stedman, again quoting Authentic Christianity, makes a comment that I've used here before, and I'll say it again. I think it's one of the most profound human quotes that I've ever read. He's talking about the church and its failure to live under the new covenant and within the provisions of the Spirit. He says, probably one of the great problems, and now I'm summarizing, one of the great problems is that we don't realize just how incapable we are of doing the right thing in our own nature or in our own strength. But this is the way he worded it. He said, perhaps nothing has contributed more to the present weakness of the church than a failure to understand the nature and characteristic of the flesh. What a statement. Perhaps nothing has contributed more to the present failure of the church than its failure to understand the nature and the character of the flesh. So we look back to Adam, our first parent. Before the fall, before he and his wife Eve ate the forbidden fruit, They were in a state of innocence. And they were living, if you want to word it this way, they were living under the power of the new covenant. They were living completely by God's sufficiency in that state of innocence, walking with the Lord in the garden. But after the fall, after the fruit was eaten, they were guilty, they were fallen. And now they're living by what power? They're not living in the same sense of sufficiency and dependency upon God. They're living according to another power. And Paul, in a passage in Ephesians chapter 2, identifies what that power is. Paul wrote that we all had our manner in life in times past, living according to the desires of the flesh and the desires of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of humanity are children of wrath. And he makes this statement, you once walked according to the course of this world. You once walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's how Adam walked. He walked not according to the power of God post-fall, but he walked according to his own strength, according to the flesh, which is connected with an unseen alien power that is not of God at all. This is the reason, or one reason, why much of the good that people do, that is called good, is not good in the eyes of God. Because he knows the source of so-called good actions, and their good that they do cannot pull people up by their own bootstraps in order to be saved. But this thing of being good is attractive to so many, but it's not necessarily the life of God. Especially when one trusts in being good in order to be saved. In that context, God says, there is none who are righteous. No, not one. There are none who do good. Not even one. No one does good. Not even one. If you're going to define that goodness in terms of that which merits eternal life. So these two faces, Moses and Christ, stand for the two covenants or arrangements by which human life is lived. Now here's the bottom line, final thought, application. So please tune in. The unredeemed, unconverted world, pre-Christians, if you want to look at it that way, the unredeemed, unconverted world always lives by the old covenant. They're always looking in their own way at the face of Moses or by the old covenant, doing it themselves. The Christian, on the other hand, the converted, redeemed person who is in Christ, that person may live by the new covenant or may choose at any given moment to live by the old covenant. Now, if a Christian lives by the old covenant and looks at the face of Moses depending upon self, what happens? It's very predictable. Romans 7 is the revelation of that predictable scenario. Romans 7 tells us that it will be a very frustrating kind of a life. It will be an up and down kind of a life. It will be a life where all we want to do right, we don't do right. All that we want to avoid doing wrong, we do those things wrong. We beat ourselves up. We call ourselves wretched man, wretched woman. It's a cycle of failure if a Christian chooses to live by the old covenant, but the Christian may live by the new covenant. But here's the deal. The Christian cannot live under the old covenant and the new covenant at the same time. It's either one or the other. And that's true generally of our lives. I'm either an old covenant Christian, generally, relying upon myself or the flesh, or I'm a new covenant Christian, generally operating, hopefully, in some level of dependence upon the Lord. But when it gets down into the moment-by-moment things of life, this is very helpful to know that I can't operate either under the old, I can't operate under both at the same time. I can't be looking at the face of Moses and the face of Christ at the same time in the same situation. It doesn't work. For example, right now, I'm either speaking to you, gazing at the face of Christ, or at the face of Moses. I'm either speaking to you depending upon the Spirit of God or depending upon myself. Likewise, you're either listening to me by depending upon yourself, or you're listening to me by depending upon the Holy Spirit. But we can't do both at the same time. That's the point. There's no third option. We get to pick our master day by day and moment by moment. And what this means for us is that the primary task of the Christian, the primary way to live or walk as a Christian, is to make conscious decisions to live by the Spirit or under the influence of the face of Christ under the new covenant. That's our primary task. Every sin that comes into my life, every failure in my life, is the direct result of failing to live according to the provisions of the Spirit that God has provided us. I wish I could tell you that I have this walking in the Spirit thing wired. I don't. I hope I'm growing, but I have no confidence, nor will I think I ever will have confidence that I've really sufficiently learned it. Because if I had confidence that I've sufficiently learned it, then I'd be depending upon myself to have learned it. It's sort of a rotating cycle that keeps going in every direction. All failure eventually stems from the failure to walk in the Spirit, to live by the Spirit. And what that tells me as a believer is that when I do fail and when I do sin, along with confessing to God the specific sins, I also confess to Him that, Father, I didn't take advantage of the resource of the one that lives inside of me. I didn't walk according to the Spirit. I didn't trust the Spirit of God in that moment. I didn't rely upon the Spirit of God in that moment. Likewise, if there's any victory or success or fruit that comes, we can know and we can confess to the Lord and to others, it's got to be because the Spirit of God did something. It's got to be the result of the Spirit of God working in us. Turn to Galatians 5, if you would, with me, and we'll close with this passage very quickly. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, a very familiar passage, but I want to point out something about this passage that perhaps may be somewhat new. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, "Walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things," in other words, this is the habit of their lives, this is who they are, "will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Now here's the point that we want to sort of look at here. Have you ever wondered why the descriptions of the works of the flesh and the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit are given us here in this chapter? Have you ever wondered? I mean, it's a horrible list, this list of the works of the flesh. But it's a beautiful list, this list of the fruit of the Spirit. right? I mean, we've all read this passage many times, I'm sure. But have you ever wondered why these contrasting lists were given us in this chapter? My opinion, I believe that it's in part so that we'll recognize what realm or what face we're looking at any given moment. In other words, this is a primer on the Spirit-filled life. What do you mean? Well, if I'm facing a situation and all that's coming into me and all that's coming out of me is just anger, just burning, seething anger, well, that's a work of the flesh. That tells me right away that at that moment, even though I'm a Christian and I've been saved for many years, at that moment, I'm relying on myself and I'm walking in the flesh and I'm looking at the face of Moses and I'm depending upon self at that moment. Now, if I realize that at that moment, I need to do a quick gear change, throw it into reverse, head into the other direction by the power of the Spirit and rely upon the face of Christ, rely upon the Spirit of God himself. And if I do that, then a new thing will be produced from my life. Long-suffering, patience, kindness, love, all of these sorts of things. In other words, these lists are given to us so that we'll know whether or not we're walking in the Spirit, so that we can continue walking in the Spirit if that's what we're experiencing, or we can stop walking in the flesh if that's what we're experiencing. And this is very practical. This breaks down to the day-by-day, moment-by-moment kind of life that we live. The other day, my wife and I were washing the windows, and we got into a little spat, which can happen sometimes when married people do a chore together. We got into this little spat, and I stewed. I was stewing in my heart. And the thought came to me, Bill, what covenant are you operating on right now? And I knew the answer. I'm looking at the face of Moses right now. Well, what are you going to do about it? Well, in that case, I was able to look at the face of Christ and have a completely different kind of response than I would normally have in the flesh. And it turned out okay. I wish I could say I always respond that way. I don't. But this helps us understand what we're dealing with. When we use this phrase, walk in the Spirit, what does that mean? Well, it means walk in dependence upon the person of the Holy Spirit of God. But how does it break down? It breaks down into a moment-by-moment kind of an experience. And learning to live the majority of our time in the new covenant is the key to living out what we might call true Christianity. And we're all under construction in this. Isn't that true? We're all learning this. And we're part of this greatest organism on the planet, this thing called the body of Christ, the place where God provides the truth, the place that's described as the pillar and ground of the truth, the greatest organization, the greatest organism in the universe, the church, the body, the bride of Jesus Christ. But we're made up of a bunch of people, individuals, that are still working out these things. And we kind of grate on each other sometimes, and we irritate one another sometimes, and so on and so forth, as we're in the process of learning to operate in the new covenant. The two great laws come into play, and they're only able to be kept and observed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The greatest law, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The second, just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what we're called to do. That's the Spirit-filled life. That's the authentic Christian life. That's the life that looks at the face of Jesus Christ. And that's the key to the whole deal. Even the ability or wisdom to walk in the Spirit or in dependence upon him is from God. Remember, everything coming from God, nothing coming from us. Nothing coming from God, us, everything coming from God. That's the new covenant at its core. Just dependence upon the God who loves us so much that he decided to live inside of us. The God that loves us so much that he actually deposited the Spirit of God into our hearts, who lives in us now. Paul was so convinced of this truth that he wrote about it in Ephesians 1, and he says, after you heard the word of truth, you believed in this gospel of salvation, and having believed it, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this Holy Spirit of promise is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of the glory of his grace. The Spirit of God living inside of us, he knew that truth, he believed that truth, he experienced that truth, and then he prayed for the Ephesians that they might know it experientially. He prayed for them this way, that they might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of God's mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and caused him to sit at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above principalities and powers and rulers and dominions and mights and every name that is named in this age and in the age to come. In other words, Paul is praying for the Ephesians that they would know that the power that lives inside of them by the Holy Spirit is the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that caused Jesus to ascend into heaven, the power that enabled Jesus to be exalted at the right hand of the Father. The power by which we live is the power that did all of those things, and it's the power that lives in us. Now he's praying, Lord, enable them to know it. Lord, enable us to know it. Amen. Enable us to know it. Enable us to know the resources that you have provided for us to live this life. This life. It's a challenging life. This life. But it's a life that's possible by the Spirit of God. We're going to come to the table of the Lord here. And if the men can come forward and the worship team can come back on stage, we're going to do what Jesus told us to do with regard to this very new covenant. Paul the Apostle recounts the whole new covenant scenario in 1 Corinthians 11. It's interesting. He said to the Corinthians, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The same manner, he also took the cup after supper. Now listen to how he describes the cup. This is what Jesus told him. Jesus showed Paul all these things. He took the same cup after supper, Paul learned from Jesus, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's the new covenant. It's the new arrangement by which we live life. This cup, the cup of his blood, this do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so, Lord, we pray that this time would be a holy moment. For some, a time of confession, perhaps, a time of rededication. Lord, I've known about the Holy Spirit, and I've known that the Spirit of God lives inside of me, and I've known what it means to live by the Spirit, but I haven't watered that soil. I haven't fed that truth in my soul. Lord, wash me and make me clean. I remember the cup of the new covenant. You can pray that. We can pray that and come back into a vital relationship and communion with the Lord. Or perhaps someone saying, I don't know that I even know the Lord. Well, you can know him if you just receive him. Because the Bible says, as many as received Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord, as many as received him, the Bible says, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. So we're going to enjoy communion and worship for a while. We'll pass out the elements and receive the bread, and then we'll later receive the cup as we remember our blessed Lord Jesus and the covenant that he came to bring so that we can live in him.